the message today, I want to talk about a subject that troubles me as I reflect upon the present day situation of the body of Christ, those who make up the church, the spiritual organism that the church is. I can't fix it, and I know that I have my part to play in it, in terms of striving to teach what is right and hopefully in modeling what is right. And it's an area, attitude-wise, that I know that I must always keep in check. I must self-govern in my own life with God's help. It is, as Mr. Beach would have said, it is a threat, I believe, to the present-day church. Please understand that I'm not giving this message today because I've got some problem with one of you in the congregation in Sherman or Dallas. It's not that at all. It's just something that I've seen over the last several years, and it's something that I think represents a threat to the Church of God. It does represent an attitude that can crop up in all of our lives, be we whatever role we play within the body of Christ. Bear with me as I give the history of my experience with the church. My experience is somewhat limited compared to many of you who have been around much longer than I have. But bear with me as I go through a brief synopsis of my history in the church, at least from the point that I was baptized to this day. And I would ask that as I go through mine, think of yours. Think of yours no matter what your age and the experiences that you have as we come to this question. It'll take me about 10 minutes, so bear with me. I started attending, of course, and I've told you some of these stories before, but I have not covered it from this standpoint today. But I began attending with my mother when I was about 7 or 8, as infrequently as I could. But when my dad was not available to take me on Saturdays, I had to go to services. So I did that. And then, as I've told you before, my dad came into the church when I was about 12 and ruined my getting out of services occasionally. So we were all one family attending the church. And that's when I began really began to grasp what the church was, what the truth was, and that way of life. And again, I speak somewhat facetiously of all that. I'm very appreciative of that. I was blessed to have solid, what I would consider solid, godly ministers in my teen years. Upon leaving for college in Ambassador, and I attended there in 1982 was when I first attended. And those of you that have a history with the church would remember that the late 70s and the 1980s were when the pastor general, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, often talked about we're getting the church back on track or back on the right track again. It was, as I reflect on that time, especially at the college and to some degree that time in the church, I thought it was a good time. A good time in the church. It was a wonderful time for me at college. The mid-80s, as Mr. Armstrong neared his death, I was at Ambassador College at the time in Big Sandy, and my wife and I were planning our marriage when the announcement was made that the Big Sandy campus would close, and that was very disconcerting for all of those there. And I can't remember if it was prior to his death or just subsequent to his death that the announcement was made that no Ambassador College would stay open. I went on to Pasadena and graduated, went out into the local area for a year, just working a job as a copier salesman, and then I got hired at Big Sandy to teach PE, where I was for the next 9 years. It was interesting for me, at least, my experience in the late 80s working at the college and not really being involved in the goings-on of the church, I felt that was a good time. It was a positive time. Things were moving forward. Growth was occurring. But as the 80s moved towards a close and into the early 90s, there were major concerns in the church. And it's interesting that various individuals, depending on the contacts that they had and the degree of information that they had, had different understanding of where the church was and what the challenges were in the church at that time. We were in the situation where my wife's father at the time was involved in administration in Pasadena and began seeing a lot of the challenges and was talking with us about that. And it was very disconcerting for us to go through that. As most of you are aware, the early 90s were that period of time was a very tumultuous time for the church, because as ministers became more and more aware and as members became more and more aware that the direction of the church was going away from keeping God's law and holding to the basic tenets of what we believed, that caused frustration, and different people handled that differently. There were some ministers that in that situation felt like, I have to teach the truth, and this is wrong, what is being taught, and I must stand up and represent that. And a lot of those folks, when they were found out, what happened to them? They got disfellowshipped and were sent on. And then as a result, several organizations formed in the early 90s. For a large group, the everything really hit in 1995. But there were a significant number that occurred in the early 90s and all the way up until 95. And I think, again, we probably have several here who were in that. And for various reasons, whoever their minister was at the time maybe became a lot more aware of things than others did. There are others, I'm certain, who are here today who really, because of where they were, didn't begin to become aware of things until the late 90s, even, depending on, again, who their pastor was. I will say this. The interesting thing in seeing that, and then eventually the major breakup that occurred, and we've heard the stories of what happened in the mid-90s, where several went and tried to see if they could work together to reach a solution, and when that could not happen, there ended up being a parting, and that was a major parting at the time. I remember at that time being in Big Sandy and actually being greatly encouraged, because of that group that happened in Big Sandy, the group that went the direction that did to continue to keeping the Sabbath and all of that, but we're about 500 strong. And, you know, I can't describe to you the encouragement that I felt as a regular member of seeing that many that were holding to the truth, and also in talking to folks who were continuing with the other organization from which we left, yet were very frustrated and still trying to work through that. But anyway, so then a year or two later, we were then transferred. Well, the college closed, and I took a job in Oregon. Going to Oregon, I went to Oregon, and then shortly after that, the Big Sandy congregation split in half. And I thought, oh, this is so discouraging, at least in half. And there was there were two sects, two groups that came out of that. Well, our current one and then another one. Got up to Oregon, excited to be up there, a congregation, small congregation, about 40 or 50. And I'm telling you, we were up there 2 months, and then that split with a completely different organization than with what happened in Big Sandy. And I was thinking, we are the problem. Wherever Lisa and I go, we're the problem. Splits happen, or as we leave, splits come in our wake. You know, what's going on? But in all of that, in looking at all that, there were different groups that formed, and different ministers, for various reasons, felt they needed to do what they needed to do to stand for the truth in this way. And I will say this, in looking at all of that, it was very disconcerting for many of the members when they looked at the role of the ministry, be it even back in the early 90s for those who knew what they knew and said, what is going on here? How come our minister won't stand up for this or that or stand up for this? And for various reasons, the minister didn't. And in some cases, it was a situation where he very much disagreed with the changes that were happening, but felt, you know, I am not to stand up against the Lord's anointed. I cannot stand up and cause division. It's just a very unique time for God's people and a very unique time for the ministry. While there were other ministers who were going full board ahead with the changes, that were very disconcerting, only to maybe a couple of years later begin to realize, no, I was off track and turn it around, and then now this minister is with us. Or all of these things that happened. You know your story. You know your experience with your ministers that you had. I know how it was for me. But after all of that, I would say one of the key things that came away from that was a tarnishing of the authority or a tarnishing of the position of the ministry. You know, some said, I have been sitting in this congregation and I had a minister who was leading me astray. And as a result, from going through all of that and seeing time after time after time, split ups, break offs, this and that, the authority and the office of the ministry was very much tarnished. So then coming into the early 2000s, as I've told you before, I had no desire ever to speak at services, and yet I was getting pushed more and more to do that. And then all of a sudden in 2001, I found out that they wanted to ordain me an elder, which was I agreed to that. And then the year following that, I was hired and in the full-time ministry. That was an exciting time. It was a humbling time. But at the same time, it was a very disconcerting time because in 2002, when I was hired to the full-time ministry, I finally got a computer at home. And through that computer, I was able to then sign up and be a part of what was called then the Elders Forum. I never had an experience with that. I had heard that there had been discussions off and on the Elders Forum, but I began getting involved and seeing what was on the Elders Forum. And in thinking about it, I thought ideally that's a very useful tool to be able to discuss things that they're reading, and then iron sharpening iron and working together to discuss spiritual topics. But I'm telling you, within, I don't know, a month of getting on that, I began to see the contentious nature of the Elders Forum. And the thoughts of, I thought, well, we're all in the same group, and I'm seeing the different opinions and strong opinions, and not only the contentious nature of it, but I was also witnessing how some were using flattering words to gain advantages and to gain factions and to develop a party spirit and get a rallying cry here and back and forth. And I just remember feeling very, very deeply saddened by that, 2002, and thinking I am now a part of the ministry, and this is the nature of this situation. Very, very disconcerting. Later, the events which led to the breakup of our previous fellowship and the establishment of this fellowship in the late 2010 time period was a gut-wrenching experience for many. Maybe it was for you as well. For me, it was a much more gut-wrenching experience for that than seeing my father-in-law disfellowshipped and start and be a part of another organization. Much more gut-wrenching than the situation of the breakup that I was involved in as a member in 1995. This one cut to the core because I think probably because I was now in the ministry and striving to be a part of, hopefully, some type of solution. Why did I, Andy Burnett, I can only speak for myself, why did I have to remove myself from that fellowship? Ministers of God, godly men and members were being mistreated. They were being suspended and removed for what I believe to be godly behavior. I could not be a part of something where my brothers and sisters who are serving in a godly way, who are standing up for what is right and truth, and striving to shepherd, not perfectly, I mean, but striving to do it as best as they could, were being removed and without recourse. That was tremendously disconcerting for me. Secondly, as a pastor, I was being directed to then disseminate information by my superiors to the brethren I pastored. I was told I needed to get this information out about this situation, information that I knew to be false, that I knew to be lies, information that I knew was not only inappropriate, but denigrated others who had not behaved in an inappropriate way, things that were misrepresentations of the truth. For me as a pastor to take that information and then disseminate that to the brethren that I was caring for, knowing that that information was wrong and filled with lies, for me to do that, I would have been a hireling and not a shepherd. I'm flesh and blood, and I'm filled with my own challenges and struggles that I faced, but I knew I had been placed in this role, and that is a role that I must take very seriously, over which God holds me accountable. I would have been a hireling. I could not, in good conscience, do such. I find it interesting that with many on the various forums and blogs that are out there, many come away from the split that occurred in 2010 with this viewpoint. They think it resulted from one group of ministers fighting with another group of ministers for power. That's all it was. It was a lust for power. Certain ones weren't in power, and they wanted power back. That's the bottom line. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've heard that or if you've read that, but I tell you that is a thought that is out there. And many will say that to this day. I don't believe that. I do not believe that. And it was definitely not the case for me. And I would not be in fellowship with the leadership in this ministry, within this organization here, if I believed that were the reasons for doing so. Because that is a nature that is of the devil. It is of the earth. It is earthly. It is not the nature from above. Even though that I've been grieved in sadness over the years as some of these things have happened within the church, I've looked up to in the faith as well ministers that have been in these situations and have proven themselves godly men, as imperfect as all of them are, but have striven to follow God's way. That has in seeing those examples, that has galvanized my understanding even greater that God's church, the spiritual organism, I'm not talking about organizations, but God's church, the spiritual organism, has godly people in it, and it has godly ministers in it. And God knows who those people are. The more that I serve in the congregations that I serve, the more galvanized I am that God's people are out there and God's people are serving God faithfully and they are converted members of the faith. It is greatly encouraging. Despite the challenges that we've faced, you have your story. I have mine. But again, even though I've been grieved in sadness over those that I've looked up to in the faith as ministers over the years, as I've watched them, some of them give themselves over to various earthly passions, I do not lose hope for them because God knows all, and God is a very merciful God. So I ask you today, as you reflect on your history, your personal experiences, the ministers you've had over the years, as you reflect on that, I ask you this question. What should the role of the ministry be in the church of God? What's your view on that? What's your view of the role of the ministry in the church of God? Has your view changed over the years from where it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago? What's your view of the role of the ministry now? Has your view been skewed by your past? Let's turn to Ephesians 4 to begin today. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, as they discuss the body of Christ, as they discuss the church, the ministry is part of it. The ministry is part of the church. There's no denying that. And for a person to deny that is for a person not to acknowledge Scripture. I've been a baptized member in the church since 1983. Not a long time, not anywhere near as long as many of you here. This will be my 34th Passover this year. Only 15 of those Passovers have been while I was an ordained minister. So it'll be, I think, 4 years before half of my baptized years will be that of being a minister. So I've seen ministers come and go. I've seen some get caught up and get ensnared by sins that disqualified them from being able to serve in the ministry. I've seen some make huge errors in judgment that have deeply hurt people and messed up people's lives. I've seen some leave only to wonder if they ever were converted with some ministers over the past. Many of you here have seen much more than I. I find it interesting on various comments and postings and blogs as comments are made, and then you see others' comments come in as positions are taken. It's interesting as we see in today's world, especially some of the various blogs that are out there, that people will come on and say that church is a church of control. They're trying to mind control you. They won't let you think for themselves because they're power hungry. They want to be in charge, and they want to keep that. You've got to get out of that cult mentality. And as I look at that and I see the different posts that come on to different responses over time, many who come on are anti-authority everything. The title of the message today is, it represents two concepts, and it is this: the role of the ministry and a critical spirit. The role of the ministry and a critical spirit. And critical can be defined in different ways. There are various definitions of, you think of literary criticism, it's an analysis of something. But I'm speaking of critical in this particular definition, which is one of the definitions of critical. Inclined to find fault or to judge with severity, often too readily. I'm going to say that again. The role of the ministry and a spirit that is inclined to find fault or to judge with severity, often too readily. Do you or do I have a critical spirit? When it comes to the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, do you and I judge the ministry today with a critical spirit? Do we judge one another with a critical spirit? Do ministers judge the membership with a critical spirit? Do ministers judge other ministers with a critical spirit? How do we view one another? If any of us answered yes to any of those questions, are we able to admit that we are missing the mark? That we're missing the mark here, and are we intent on changing, or are we comfortable living with that mindset? Where are we with all that? Think about it. Think about where we've been. Think about what we've been through. Think about the experiences that we've had, each of us individually, with various situations and various ministers over the years, some that have gone off the wayside, some that have given bad counsel, some that have had this motive or this motive that's played out and way off the track. Can you blame us if we do? The answer is yes. I can. I can blame you, and I can blame me if I approach the ministry, the role of the ministry, with a critical spirit. Why? Because it is ungodly to do so. It is ungodly, and it is not an attribute that strengthens the body of Christ. It doesn't do that, of which I hope I am a part, of which I hope all of us is a part. It is a problem that is out there. It's a problem that's out there in the greater church, the Sabbatarian groups, the different ones that have come and left and then get involved in some of the posts that are out there. It is out there, and it can get a hold of any one of us at any time. And if we have it and don't repent of it and put that spirit out of our approach, it will stifle our growth. And it can eventually kill us spiritually. Ephesians 4, let's look there. Two passages we'll begin, we'll use to begin our discussion today, ones that are familiar, before getting into some greater detail. We know this, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you, Paul says here, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Do it with all lowliness, and do it with all gentleness, with long-suffering. And then there's that statement that we know well, that you've heard, you've read, you've thought of. I've thought of, and I'm constantly evaluating myself. Am I doing this? Bearing with one another in love. There is a bearing, there is a patience, there is an endeavoring process to do this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've talked about this many times. It does not happen by itself. It doesn't happen naturally. It just flows. Now, granted, where God's Spirit is and where people are yielding to God's Spirit, it does create that kind of a setting, but it takes each of us diligently endeavoring in that to make that happen. The opposite of bearing with one another in love would be, one thought here as we turn to Hebrews 5, is to be hypercritical of one another in fear and distrust. As a result of everything that's happened, for those of us that have been around a while, that have been on this trek, we've gone through some things, and it's easy to become hypercritical. It's easy to become distrustful, especially in the role of the ministry. It's something that sneaks up on us. To what degree has the role of the ministry been eroded over the years? I mean, you can answer that. You can answer that, again, in your own mind. Speaking of that, though, let's look at the other element. There, of course, we are to bear with one another in love, but then there's also this passage, as we know in Hebrews 5. Let's not read verses 12 and 13, but let's just get to it right here with our particular point here in verse 14. But solid food, the meat, belongs to those who are mature, who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. God expects that of us. We are to look at situations and discern good and discern evil, recognize the difference between those. And the ability to do this is tied to maturity, and it's tied to chomping down on chunks of food, not just sipping on milk and a little shot of orange juice once in a while. We're talking about meat eaters. We're taking that in, and the more we eat of that meat, the depth of the teachings of God, the more that we're able to discern between good and evil. We are to be evaluators. God wants us to be evaluators by nature. He wants us to be spiritual evaluators, evaluating situations through the Spirit of God and through the truth of God. But let me ask you this. Are my senses exercised to determine what is not good more than my senses are exercised to see the good? Where do you fall on that perspective? On that whole spectrum? Are you more the person that is really, really strong at finding out what is not good, of discerning the evil, at the neglect of the other, of discerning the good? Because it says we're to do both, and one is not to be accepted from the other. Both are very critical. But is that a 50-50? Should it be a 50-50 in our lives? I personally, as I see Scripture, I don't see it that way. I see it more of a 60-40 or a 70-30 as we think about Philippians 4:8 and think on the good things. Think on things that are honest and good, and a good report, and all of those things. God wants us to dwell on the good things, what is right and just. Yes, we are to be able to discern evil, steer clear of that, but God's way is a positive way, and he wants us to dwell on that. Growing Kids God's Way class, one of the things that they say in there, I think that it brings out to this, as parents, are we more focused on investigating, determining the vice, or are we more focused on teaching and noting the virtue in our children? If we are focused on the negative all the time, and, oh, got him there. There he is again. He's doing this. It's wrong, and I caught it. I discerned it. That's important. There's a part of that in parenting, a very important part of correcting and redirecting. But also a huge importance in parenting is to teach the virtue and to note the virtue and encourage and build on the virtue. Do you look to build up, or do you look to find fault or to judge with severity, often too readily? What about messages that you hear? Oh man, that guy speaking again. Oh, I can't stand it when that guy speaks. I get nothing from him. Do you have those thoughts? Does that hit you from time to time? Criticizing versus, okay, everybody's a little different. This guy speaks to me. He speaks my language a little better than this guy does, or this guy doesn't as much. But do I go from the standpoint of I'm going to find fault with and judge with severity, or do I go into each message saying, what has God prepared for me today? And God, help me to glean what I can from this message today that will be of benefit to me. What can I learn here? It's a positive versus the severity. Let's look at several of Paul's teachings with respect to this, because it was an issue then, and I'm telling you, it is an issue now, especially from everything that we've been through. But before we go to 2 Corinthians, which is where we'll begin, let's first go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Why did Paul write 2 Corinthians? Why did Paul write 2 Corinthians? Well, I think to answer that, we need to determine what was Paul's reason for writing 1 Corinthians. What was 1 Corinthians all about? 1 Corinthians, in many respects, was, I mean, obviously we look at 1 Corinthians for many doctrinal points with the resurrection, the whole speaking in tongues teaching, Passover observance, those kinds of things, and those are very valid parts of 1 Corinthians, but partially what Paul was dealing with with the Corinthians in his first letter was he had to nail them between the eyes, because there were schisms, there were divisions that were going on. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and that going on. He's saying, no, the Spirit of God, it works in a different way. It's not all about that. That's worldly, fleshly wisdom. No, we're not going there. That's not what it's about. We're connected. 1 Corinthians 12, we are a body. We are to stay together. Blatant sin being permitted in the congregation. Here they were coming up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we need to keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've got this sin going on with this guy, and nobody's doing anything about it. People are getting drunk at Passover. There's confusion and disorderliness in services. We got people speaking in this language and going here and there, and it's total confusion. Paul had to whack him upside the head with a 2x4. And did he get his jollies out of that? I mean, well, yeah, man, this makes me feel good. I love nailing people. Was Paul of that kind of approach? Not at all. And we'll see that with respect to his role as a minister. As Paul corrected them in 1 Corinthians, we have to ask, is there a time? Is there a time and a place for the ministry? Is there a time and a place for variety of individuals in the congregation who serve in various leadership positions in their work, in their family, as mothers, fathers, husbands, wives? Is there a role for that? Of course there is. And Galatians speaks to this. Let's look at Galatians 6. But if there is a place and a time for us to do this, how are we to do this? Are we to do this, and how are we to do this? And Galatians 6 always keeps that, helps us keep that in mind. We just say this as a backdrop to what we're getting ready to cover in 2 Corinthians. Brethren, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, your goal is to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I strive to do it with the backdrop, God's Spirit guiding me in one that is gentleness, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Considering yourself, looking back at ourselves, realizing, hey, I'm flesh and blood too. I battle with things. I don't want to put myself above this person, yet I still need to address this with this individual. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Or were there those, maybe do some of us have ministers in our background that really did get a joy out of making people uncomfortable and nailing them? And you know, were they those people out there? I would submit that, yeah, there are. And hopefully those kinds of folks aren't with us now, or they repented bitterly of that and have striven not to do so from that time forward. He says again, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Not saying that we don't have a role and responsibility to strive to restore someone in a bad situation, but we better make sure we've got the right mindset as we go into it. Because if we think we're something, we are nothing. Verse 4, but let each man examine his own work, because ultimately, when it comes to us and God, we are totally accountable to God for our actions. I can't make you do something. You can't make me do something. I have a degree of accountability before God as a shepherd to do the role that I must fill within the body of Christ, as you have your role. But let each man examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word, as we interact with one another, share in all good things with him who teaches. It's all part of a body that is connected, that is working together and growing thereby. So yeah, there's a time for that. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1. So why did Paul write 2 Corinthians? Why did he write that? Well, one of the reasons why he wanted to write that was he wanted to encourage them. He had thrashed them for their behavior, for the things that they were doing. And it was needed, it was necessary, but he wanted to encourage them, and he wanted to reinforce to them that he loved them. He loved the brethren there, and after having to correct them so severely. A second reason, and this speaks to what we want to cover today as we move forward in the message. A second reason is Paul was being criticized. He was being cut down by others within the fellowship, and others kind of on the outside. He was being criticized, he was being slandered, and he was being maligned. And he had to remind the brethren, he had to remind them, listen, I am ordained by God to fill this role as minister over you, as pastor, serving you, and having care for you. I have this God-ordained authority as a leader within the body of Christ. I do not apologize for that, and I am going to fulfill my role as I know God holds me accountable for such. And because I love you. That was one of the reasons for 2 Corinthians. And a third reason was to put those on notice. To put those on notice who were besmirching his reputation, that they better turn it around, because he was coming and he would take care of it if they didn't. And Paul wanted, and we'll see that here in just a second, Paul hoped that those changes would be made so he wouldn't have to be in that situation when he came to them. Let's look, how did Paul's actions in 1 Corinthians, how did that affect Paul? Human being, flesh and blood human being, yes, the apostle to the Gentiles, but how did that affect Paul? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. He had written that letter that he had written to them with all of the correction that he needed to give, and he wanted to give them some time to recover. He knew that if he came again in such short notice, that the tensions were high and the stress level was high, and that it would come in a way that would not be beneficial to everyone. But in that, he makes this point in verse 24. And some ministers over the years have not gotten this right. And it's very important, as I know as a minister, I must continually keep this in mind. But he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. I mean, come on, we are all part of the body of Christ. We are all flesh and blood. We are all to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We all have our battles, our challenges, our joys. He says, but we are fellow workers for your joy. By faith you stand. We're fellow workers alongside you for your joy. We have our role to play. You have your role to play. For by faith you stand. So he continues again with how this impacted him in what he had to do the first time in his second letter here. But I determined this within myself that I would not come. I was not going to come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad by the one who is made sorrowful by me? Verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He was a Texan by heart. Okay, verse 4, for out of much affliction, Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, anxiety and distress that Paul had felt, I had to write to you in this first letter. It was not easy for him. It was very, very challenging and gut-wrenching for him. He said, I had to write to you. And I did that with many tears. Paul was torn up by what he had to do for the sake of the brethren. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul's example here in his letter to the 2 Corinthians shows us many things about Paul and many things about the way a true minister of God should view things and the example that a true minister of God should have. The pain that one in a position of leadership takes on in having to correct and rebuke, sometimes severely, is very difficult for individuals to do. I mean, we know that. You know that. You know the challenging situations when you've had to go to someone else in the congregation about something that was going on that had offended or had caused problems, and you're just torn up inside of how do I go about this? How do I do this in a way that will be received positively and that we can work through this and restore the relationship? It tears a person up, and it tore Paul up inside. And it also shows Paul's desire to make things right again. He wanted to get things right, but not at the expense of doing what was right. He knew he had a role, and God held him accountable to that role, and that by not saying anything in the situation of the letter with he wrote to the 1 Corinthians would have been wrong. William Barclay, in his commentary of this passage, brings this out while talking about the opposite kind of person, and I'd like to just us to consider this today. This is about 3 minutes worth of reading here, but think about this. Barclay says, there are some whose eyes are always focused to find fault. They're looking for it. There are some whose tongues are always tuned to criticize. There are some in whose voice there is always an edge. Barclay says, if we're constantly critical and if we're constantly fault-finding, if we're habitually angry and harsh, if we rebuke more often than we praise, the plain fact is that even our severity loses its effect. It's like womp, 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 womp. When we have to finally do something that is of severity. And parents sometimes experience that. They see the child just kind of turning them off. Well, what is my tone? What is my tone with my child? How do I typically work with my child? If it's always critical and fault-finding, and I'm trying to get this point, you're going to do this, well, it's just... It just continues. Versus verses a different approach, and then when we have to correct, we correct. It's discounted because it's so constant. The more seldom one rebukes, the more effective it is when he does. The eyes of a Christian seek for things to praise and not seek for things to condemn. Again, he says here, for all his reluctance to rebuke, though, for all his desire to see the best in others, for all the love that was in his heart, Paul does rebuke when rebuke becomes necessary. He does it. He does it. Frequently, he says, when we refrain from rebuke because of mistaken kindness or because of the desire to avoid trouble, but there is a time when to avoid trouble is, in fact, a time to store up trouble, and when to seek a lazy or a cowardly peace, to seek for that is to ultimately court a still greater danger. If we are guided by love, and if we're guided by consideration, not for our own pride, but for the ultimate good of others, we will know the time to speak and the time to be silent. 2 Corinthians 10. Sometimes folks are very critical of ministers who rebuke at different times. And man, that guy gets a kick out of making people squirm. He likes the power, man. He loves it. I can tell you definitively that it is the opposite. It is painful. It is stressful. It is stress-filled. It is extremely challenging. And let's look then at what Paul says regarding the naysayers, because again, as I mentioned before, a big part of 2 Corinthians is dealing with folks who are being extremely critical of Paul and Paul's role in the ministry. As we read, let's reflect back on the original question. What is your view of the role of the ministry in the church? How do you view that? That was what he was dealing with there was real. What we're dealing with in the Church of God, with all that greater group, whatever that is, God knows. But that it is real now. This is out there. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, now I, Paul, and myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. You know, Paul wrote very powerful letters. He said, but when I'm in your presence, he says, I'm lowly among you. I'm not this big bombastic kind of a presenter in a sense. He says in verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, that I don't want to have to be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. I know I'm going to have to deal with some when I get there that are set in this direction, but I don't want to have to do that with everybody, he says, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. It's interesting with individuals that tend to accuse, a lot of times they impute motives on godly people who are striving to serve that are really in actuality motives by which they're driven. Have you seen that with people? I've seen that. I've seen that at times. They accuse according to the things that they are in fact filled by. But he says here, for though we walk in the flesh, that's not where our war is. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. We're dealing with the spiritual battles, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So he says to the Corinthians there, he says, okay, so what are your eyes on right now? Do you look at the things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, well, let him again consider this in himself. Just as he is Christ, even so, Paul says, we are Christ's. Paul is defending his role and his calling in service to the church there in Corinth. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us to build up, it's not for your destruction. I'm not going to be ashamed about that. This is my role, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And then he comes at this thing that these naysayers are saying about him. Oh, his letters, they're weighty, they're powerful. But look at his bodily presence when he comes, his speech. It's contemptible. It's not of a higher level. He's not polished as a speaker. He says, let a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul did not make excuse for his role. We don't compare ourselves among ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, what he says is going on with these folks that are striving to tear down the unity of the church and the role of Paul as a minister, they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. We're not going to boast beyond measure, but we're going to talk within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Paul is saying, I have this role. I am not apologizing for it, and we will talk about this, he says. And again, we're not extending that, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that's in other men's labors, having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. We are here to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, glory in the Lord. It's not him who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So now coming into verse, we'll read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11 as he continues this thought. He says, bear with me a little bit in this, in my folly, so to speak. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have great zeal. Zelos is the jealousy term there. I have great zeal for you because I have been a part in the whole process, he says here, of betrothing you to your husband, Jesus Christ. But he says, I fear, though, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the purity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, he says, you may well put up with it. He is very, very concerned for them because, again, of their what he considers to be with some, excuse me, their lack of ability to discern between good and evil. I want to make a side note here, and keep your finger there, and let's turn to Acts 15. Don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but this is something that we are in a different age of communication than previously. But in thinking about that, get my place here. In thinking about that, I want to talk a little bit about the dangers and pitfalls of public media, of you know, discourse out there on you know, the different sites of Facebook sites, maybe blogs and different things, the exchange of ideas and the good and the bad. I saw this with Elders Forum. And I'm not setting myself up as any great wise sage looking down upon Elders Forum because, again, I didn't have that much to add or to say at different times. But it is just interesting watching that because while there were some very interesting ideas and some good ideas and some good discussion, it also created, and again, very positive discussion on topics at time, it also allowed itself, because of the nature of it, for folks who were very agenda-driven at times, to push certain things and to strive for what we would call a party spirit, getting people on the bandwagon, and it was used as a means of spreading discontent. And I believe that some knew exactly what they were doing. And as I see that to some degree on various posts that are out there now and different blogs that go out there, people know exactly what they're doing, and there are those who don't, who just had a thought or an insight that I would like to share this, and while not realizing the dangers with that. There, you know, in some respect, you know, a person could be writing and this and that, and just saying, you know, I'm just putting some thoughts out there to get wise counsel from others. You know, what are they hearing? It is a very dangerous line to go down, and those of you that view a lot of those discussions, I think, are very aware of that. we've got to be very careful not to feed the monster. Have you ever written anything on a post here or there, and then all of a sudden got 30 or 40 likes? And you think, man, I guess I've got something to say. That's pretty good there. I'm pretty deep. You know, but it is you can feed the monster very quickly in that and begin to go down that path of feeling like I've got insights. Well, you know, and some will say, well, listen, this is the new communication mode. We're in 2016. That's how we communicate now. That's how we share ideas and talk and discuss and debate issues. Get used to it. And I would say this, there is a difference between somebody coming to me or a person coming to a friend and saying, let's discuss this. I've got these questions about this and this. And have you thought about this? Let's discuss this. There is a difference between that and putting it out in that kind of environment, because when that gets written, that is there forever until Christ comes and destroys the internet, if he chooses to, whatever he decides to do. But that's out there. It's forever. It's been written. Let me just give you an example of just follow me on this as we go to Acts 15. Remember what's going on at Acts 15. So Peter in Acts 10 has met Cornelius. He's had the vision and realizes that the Gentiles now are going to be a part of the body of Christ, the Israel of God. They now too can be part, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. So Peter recognizes that. Paul is out doing all that Paul is doing and seeing the Gentiles come into the faith. So we come in verse 1 to Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You can't be a part of the church. You can't be a part of the body of Christ through baptism or receiving the Holy Spirit unless you're also physically circumcised. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. What's that saying? Man, they got into some discussions. It was intense. They're quoting Scripture. Paul's quoting Scripture. Paul's saying, this is what's happened here. This is what's going on. It was very, very difficult discussing this. He says, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders who were there, and get this question talked about and resolved. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now the cynic would say, yeah, here they go. They're coming in. What they're doing is they're creating this wake. They're getting a party spirit, and they're getting other people to join, and they're telling their story. Well, no, they're telling the truth of what's happened. It wasn't that situation that they're trying to gain some kind of a rallying call and get more and more people to where they will turn the tide by the number of people that they've talked and influenced to understand that. No, they're going to Jerusalem to discuss this. But in the process, they are talking to the churches about the way that God is calling people. When you see people receiving the Holy Spirit and they're Gentiles, it's an amazing thing. It's happening. So Paul's talking about that. So he says in verse 4, so when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But there was an element of that. This element is believers that have grave concerns about what Paul is saying. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they were believers in the church, they rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them. They still need to be physically circumcised. The Greek there for "and" is the Greek word te, meaning in addition to or connected to. So it's necessary to circumcise them in connection with the law of Moses to be a part of the church. The apostles, verse 6, came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, so they were together. And what does that mean? And when there had been much dispute? Okay, bear with me. Can you imagine if there was internet then, that what they would do is for everybody out in all the churches to see each comment posted from each elder and each apostle as this whole debate and discussion's going out. And then in the meantime, you know, others are thinking, well, boy, I like what he's saying. Oh, I like what he's saying. And all that. No, they came together in that group and discussed it as they were working through that. But in the process of that discussion, men and brethren, Peter rose up. And Peter told his story of what he experienced, of course, with Cornelius. Verse 8, God who knows the heart, he acknowledged them by giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. I have seen it, I have witnessed it. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So therefore, why are we testing God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are to bear? The being physically circumcised and therefore all of that had to be just right to then be made righteous before God. He said that was a type of what was to come, of what is to come, of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's the yoke that we can bear, that we cannot bear to say if we keep everything in the law perfectly, then we will be part of the body of Christ, part of Israel. We can't earn that. That's a yoke that we can't bear. Our fathers couldn't bear it. We can't bear it. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So all the multitude then kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul talk about all that they had experienced with the Gentiles. And then here comes James saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Peter, Simon, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And he talks about this. And he says, verse 19, therefore, he says, I judge, as I perceive this, I think we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God with this thing of circumcision. But that we write, let's get these things down first, as we're working with Gentiles, as we see God calling and turning Gentiles to him. Let's keep them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, get out of that mess, from things strangled and from blood. Why? Because verse 21, these people are keeping the Sabbath. They're going to be going to the synagogues every Sabbath. As Moses has had throughout many generations, these people are going to be coming and being taught on the Sabbath about God's ways in these other areas. So let's focus on this now. So then what happens? What happens as a result? Verse 22, it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And what did they do? They wrote one letter. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. We write this letter to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, and then they lay out the letter. It is done decently and in order. It is speaking the same thing. The church sees that. Yes, there was much disputing and discussion, but that was done among them as they worked to that. They came to a solution, and then they were a united front as they agreed to that to move forward. That's the way it worked then. That's the way it can and should work now. No, man, we're in the 2000s. Come on. Get with it. No, there is a principle, but still, it's how folks share ideas now. It's how the new generation communicates. In some cases and on some topics, I say sure, no problem, but in other situations, I would say no. If I have an issue with Lisa over what she is doing, or if I'm frustrated by the things that she's doing in the household, my first option that I always strive to do is to put that on a Facebook page. I write that and I say, listen, I'm just asking for input. I'm really struggling with this, this, and this. This is not going well, and I don't know why she's doing this to me. I'm really trying here, but she's doing this, so can you just give me some advice? And then this person says, Burnett, you're in a bad attitude. You need to turn it around. And then another person writes, who sees my point of view, how dare he say, he does not see where you're coming from. How dare he say that? You're on the right track, Mr. Andy. Keep on it. Keep on it. And maybe your wife will turn around from her rebellious, sinful ways and become righteous and follow you as the leader of that family. So then we get all these people discussing and everything. And then where does it lead? I mean, I give a crazy example, but seriously, that's what's happening. If you've got a problem with your boss, if I've got a problem with my superior, one of ministerial services, if they say I need to do this, my thing that I need to do is probably put that out on the net and say why I'm struggling with something and what are your thoughts. I mean, we would say, well, that's stupid. That would cause division. I submit to you that when we have thoughts or concerns about this or that or this or that, to put that out there and then say things that besmirch or cast a bad light on the ministry or those in leadership, it causes division. It is not healthy. It is not godly. The way to do that is to go to that individual or the powers that be that are in those different things and begin to discuss that and work through that. Otherwise, it creates discontent and challenges the authority. Back to 2 Corinthians verse 11. 2 Corinthians verse 11. Paul says in verse 5, picking up that, he says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Paul's not, again, he's not making excuses. Even though, yeah, I'm untrained in speech, I'm not the great orator, but I am not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Paul says other churches were the ones who were helping him be able to serve the Corinthians while he was there. Let's see, let's go down to verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But he says, what I do as a minister of God, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I will also continue to do. For what reason? That I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. And then, so he says, here is the motivation behind what they're doing, of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for this is how Satan works. It's no great thing if his ministers or his servants also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Let's go to Jude 9. I think of some of the different statements that Paul makes. Remember, at the end of Acts, as he's gathering the Ephesian elders together, saying that he's not going to see them again. They're at Miletus, I think it is. But so he's gathering them together, and some of his final comments to them is, listen, shepherd as overseers. He said, I've been warning you for 3 years that people are going to come in and try to tear down the church. I've been warning you with tears about what is coming. He says, I commend you to God. I commend you to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. But realize those elements are there. I tell you, any of us who gets on the internet and sees those discussions and sees the name, not the names, but the comments that come in from these sources, you see them, they come out of the woodwork. And there is some just debased, there are some debased minds that are completely corrupt and completely against anything having to do with the church and the truth that come in and start the railing accusations. Jude 9 speaks to this thing of railing accusations, and of course he's tying this to the actions of demons and then of others later in the who were completely turned in a wrong direction. And again, it's a very strong situation of what they're dealing with. But I would say to us, all of us, and yours truly included, do I allow any of these things to come in at times in my life as I deal with challenges that I face? 1 Peter 3:9, we're going to read Jude 9, but right before we read that, I want to quote to you something from 1 Peter 3:9. 1 Peter 3:9 makes the statement that we are not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This thing of reviling or the railing kind of accusation as Strong's brings out. It's slander or it's bitter and abusive language. Avoid that. Avoid those accusations that are slanderous. Why? Because it's false. Michael's sarcasm to David when David was bringing the ark in and was dancing, it was slanderous of him and it was false of him. And God did not receive that, nor did David, in a positive manner. Sometimes an accusation is both true. Sometimes it's needed. Paul did that with Peter as Peter was playing the hypocrite, as he tells the Galatians. Solomon's time, you know, this woman has taken my baby. It's an accusation that is true. The woman did take her baby. But to move into slander, to move into bitter and abusive language towards situations is wrong and it's evil. And many do that out there. And they use a lot of public media to do that in the guise of we're having open discussion. Jude 9, yet Michael, we know this passage, but Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, there are interactions that take place between God's angels and demonic angels and Satan the devil. There is this other world that goes on there, this other that we are not aware of, but it's there. It happens. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against the devil a reviling accusation. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you. God rebuke you for the things that you are doing against God's way." But he didn't take it to reviling accusation. He didn't take it to slander or abusive language that was untrue or false about Satan the devil. He said it for what it was. But he said, these types now, and they are out there. They were there then, they are there now. These speak evil of whatever they do not know. Have you ever been in a situation where you have said something wrong or evil about someone based on the knowledge that you had, only to find out later you didn't have all the knowledge and you blew it? I have done that, and I am ashamed to say it. And when I have done that, I have repented bitterly for that. But many do that now. Many do that out there, and they're very comfortable with that. Again, what's the problem? I mean, look at all the problems that we've had in the church. Look at all the ministers who have gone astray. Look at this thing. This person's motive came out later. Why can't I say it for like it is? No, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain. Cain was corrected by God, and Cain did not repent. God said, when you go down this path, Cain, this is going to be a result. Turn from this. Cain didn't do it. They ran greedily in the error of Balaam the prophet. Balaam did what he did for money, for influence, for power. That's why he did. Some in the situation that we see out there do that for those reasons, and they don't see it in their own lives. Or they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Who are you, Moses, to take this on for yourself? We're Levites. We can do this. And they did not acknowledge the authority that Moses had in that situation. That's out there. The writings that we see out there on various blogs and things out there, as those folks come, it is filled with the rebellion of Korah. Do we as God's people see that? Do we not engage in that? Do we pull back and say, I'm not going to engage at that kind of a level? Again, I'm not saying that there aren't. Let's turn to two final passages, Proverbs 18. I'm not saying that any of us or all of us have behaved perfectly or need to be expected to behave perfectly in everything we've ever written on the internet. I have things I would like to have taken back in various emails and such that I wrote, and I wished I hadn't. But I sometimes we write something in out of a pure heart, only to find out later, oh yes, that can be misconstrued this way and this way. Why did I go down that way? I've got to be much more careful about that. But also, there's the flip side of that, is that we can feed the monster. We could feed the monster of, I am the knowing one, and I have these insights, and there's no way, no check and balance for that. That's what the things that we do with the church that we put out. We have checks and balances. We have reviews of that, because once it goes out, it's out there. It's out there for others to view, and we want that to be right and correct. As we turn to Proverbs 18, verse 17, I want to quote Proverbs 10:19, which says this: in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Proverbs 18, verse 17, the other passage that we know, that we see sometimes that takes place in various writings that are out there, or in various accusations and in being very critical of the ministry or being very critical of one another. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Again, in the ministry, in parenting, in school situations, working in the school district, church conflicts, all of those things, it's very important to hear both sides of the story and not jump to conclusions and then go to accusations. Sometimes one or both parties are not being completely truthful. I've been in situations where I'm trying to sort out something, and I come to realize that sometimes one person's silent and is really covering for somebody else and is not giving the whole truth. Sometimes we think we know who's right and who's wrong, or how the minister blew this decision or that decision, when we don't have all the facts, and the minister's simply not at liberty to share all the facts with individuals. Sometimes one or both in their minds believe that they're telling the truth, but they're really so close to the situation that they're self-deluded. They've deluded themselves into what they think is the truth is not really actually what's going on at all. So all of those things can factor. Sometimes it just simply takes time to sort through the things and to come to decisions. But be sure, we know the sin will find that individual out eventually in time if that person is acting in a way that's inappropriate. Let's turn finally to Philippians 1. You know, as we think about the various situations in God's Word, we think about Jonah. Jonah was upset. He was very upset about God's decision to spare them. And God brought out to Jonah how Jonah's attitude was completely wrong in taking exception with God's decision on that. Michael's contempt for David's dancing is another example. Aaron and Miriam's approach in going after Moses for his decisions, God showed to be very inappropriate. While contrasting that, Jethro's approach with Moses was very well done and handled and was for the good of others. Let's turn finally to Philippians 1. We'll start in verse 3. So again, the subject is this whole thing of God's ministry and the role of the ministry and a critical spirit. Where are you on that? Where are you in that role? Do you see that God does have a place for the ministry? Do you reflect upon the authority of the ministry? Do you see that? Do you recognize that? Do you realize that that is part of the way God's church works? Do we, as all of God's people, reflect on how we are to not have a critical spirit with one another, but to bear with one another as we discern right from wrong and try to grow? How are we doing? What do we think on? Are we, again, thinking of things in severity, so quick to judge, so quick to make an opinion about something and let that opinion be known? Or do we pull back and wait and watch and ask for God's guidance while thinking on the good things. Paul strove to think about the good things. He took care of business when he needed to, but he strove to think about the good things. Philippians 1, verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very work, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That was on Paul's mind. He was pulling for them. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, he says, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confidence of the gospel, you are all partakers with me. We're all in this together. You're partakers with me of grace. We all have our roles to fill. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. And upon what do we focus? That we approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And as a result, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. And it's to the glory and the praise of God. This is an area that is out there. It's an area that is going to worsen, brethren. To what degree do we allow ourselves to get caught up and influenced by that? Recognize it for what it is, and may we recognize again the role of that all of us plays in the body of Christ for the strengthening and edifying and the building up to the fullness and stature of Christ. Let's be about that business.